When peace like a river attendeth our way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, it's well with my soul. It's well with our soul, Lord Jesus, because of you. And Lord, we do pray that you would haste the day when our faith would be sight. The sky will be rolled back like a scroll. The trump will resound, the seventh trumpet, the great trumpet. The Lord will descend. And then we'll see it, that it is well with our soul. It's well with our soul because of you, Lord Jesus, because you suffered and you died and you made yourself present to us in all our pain, all our suffering, all our struggles, and all our joys. You're the meaning. You're the purpose. You're the rhythm and you're the rhyme. And we worship you, Lord Jesus. May this offering be worship. And may you help us to preach your word. May it be worship. May it be you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, before we get going, I just wanted to show you something. This picture up here, this is the Tacoma Narrows Bridge, built along about 1940. At the time of its construction, it was really a wonder of engineering, an engineering marvel. That center span of 2,800 feet was the third longest span in the world at the time, right after George Washington Bridge in New York or something like that, and the Golden Gate. Like the Golden Gate, Tacoma Narrows was also a gate, the only gate from mainland Washington to the Olympic Peninsula, and also a gateway for shipping into the interior of our country. You know, during times of war, it's absolutely strategic to guard the nation's gates. And so the Golden Gate during World War II, the Army and the Navy, from what I understand, hung cables down beneath it to block submarines. My father used to describe how they had balloons floating on cables around San Francisco and over it to guard it from the Axis powers. And because we did such a good job of guarding it, the Axis powers during World War II were unable to bring down the Golden Gate. Well, the Tacoma Narrows Bridge was also strategic and so built to withstand earthquakes and winds up to 120 miles an hour. Now, this is a little film clip that I want to show you. Actual footage of the Tacoma Narrows Bridge around 11 a.m. November 7th, 1940, 4 months after its completion. Is that incredible? I mean, you look at that and you think, what on earth could do that? What force could the Tacoma Narrows Bridge not withstand? What force was that great? Answer? A 42-mile-an-hour constant wind. 42 miles. Yeah, it was blowing way, way, way harder than that at my house just the night before that. That's incredible. Well, anyway, we probably ought to get on with the sermon. I just wanted to show that to you. But Matthew 16, verse 15 and following. We'll get back to preaching our series through Matthew in a few weeks, but right now I want to stop and talk about the vision and strategy for our church. And to do that, I wanted to look at a few verses that we've looked at a few months ago. Matthew 16, Jesus gets some alone time with his disciples. Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it." Jesus said, "I will build." I think Peter heard, "You will build." You see, I think I understand something about Peter. In a lot of ways, I feel like Peter. I mean, it's almost as if I hear the name Peter, and I think people are talking about me or something. "On this Petros rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Man, that is quite a vision. Building the Lord's great church in such a way that it'll storm the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What a vision. Without a vision, the people perish, says the book of Proverbs. You know, we have this church health team. And they recently interviewed hundreds or 150 or something of the people in our church and gave a report back to session and staff. And in the report, they lamented the fact that, well, hardly anyone was able to recite the vision of our church. Without a vision, the people perish. We need a vision and a strategy. In the fall of 1990, I traveled to Romania with Leighton Ford Ministries in order to help pastors develop vision and strategy for youth ministry because I was the expert. And so I taught them about things like contextualization, incarnation, authenticities, valid principles and philosophies and strategies that are actually included in the vision statement on the back of our bulletin. You see, these guys really did need help. They'd been isolated from the rest of Christendom for 45 years in the underground church. My partner was the expert in vision and strategy for adult ministry in the modern church, and he really knew his stuff, strategies and theories and all kinds of things. And I remember at this one point in one of the meetings, Graham, he leaned over to me and he whispered into my ear, he whispered, "Peter, these guys don't know what they're doing." And he was right. They really didn't. "Build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That is quite a vision. And from what I know of Peter, I'm sure that he immediately began formulating a strategy to execute that vision. He felt responsible. "Build the church." And I bet Peter pictured buildings, the temple, the tabernacle, and throngs of people that will storm the gates of hell. And I bet Peter pictured troops with swords marching, ready to fight, and above all, defend Jesus from death and the strategies of Satan. Peter probably vowed to himself, "I will never give in to the strategies of that old snake." Peter had a vision, and immediately he was formulating strategy. Then verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." Well, that's got to be probably the exact opposite of Peter's strategy, right? Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, say, "Far be it from you, Lord. That's never going to happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not on the side of God, but you are on the side of the men. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Imagine how Peter felt that day. Satan, not on the side of God, but of men. Peter had come up with strategy, but in a million years, he would have never come up with this strategy. Step number one, have Jesus die on a cross naked as he descends into hell. Step number two, have Romans destroy Jerusalem and the temple and the sacred stone tabernacle. Step three, have Jesus' followers persecuted and killed at the hands of militant Jewish Pharisees. Step four, convert the most wretched, notorious, degraded of those Pharisees, designate him apostle to the nations, and have him write the Bible. I don't think that's what Peter was thinking. And yet that was how the church was built and how she prevailed. That was God's strategy. Chapter 17, verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves." It's the seventh day, day of rest, on a high mountain with Jesus. Hey, kind of like here, right now, where two or three are gathered in his name on a mountain on the seventh day. Well, he was transfigured before them, And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Oh, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents, three tabernacles. I'll make three tabernacles here. I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." What is Peter doing? He's trying to build the church. Remember, in the Old Testament, the church was a tent. A tabernacle, that's the word actually used here. The temple became the permanent stone tabernacle in Jerusalem. And so now Peter sees Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, and Jesus is glowing, and he's thinking to himself, "Man, this is big. I better do something. I better do something religious. I better implement my strategy. I better build a church." I understand, Peter. When we get nervous, we get busy, and we often get religious. What I mean by that is we reproduce acts of devotion that worked in the past. There were holy tabernacles in the past. They did that in the past. Well, I'll do it now. It was like me in the children's sermon. When I grabbed Mark's trumpet and played one note over and over and over and over and over and over again. Well, you see, a note must be played at the right time and the right place and the right way in order to be beautiful and have power. And so trying to be religious and work his strategy out of his anxiety, Peter, is a discordant note. Out of harmony, out of resonance, out of step, out of phase, out of time. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Listen. That is a powerful word in Scripture. It implies a deep resonance within you. Not only do your eardrums vibrate in harmony, but your whole being resonates with the word that you receive. Akouete, second person plural. You all listen. Kind of like he's saying to him, "Guys, stop babbling. Shut up and listen to him. This is the word, the logos, the reason, my beloved Son. Listen." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. The word of God wiped them out. And that would be the end of all of us, wouldn't it? Except for this next verse. But Jesus, word of God in flesh. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And then when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. No one but Jesus. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. You see, Jesus has a vision. Jesus has a vision of us, his church, that he is building. But our vision, the church's vision, is Jesus. Jesus has a vision of his bride, but the bride's vision is her groom. A bride doesn't get pregnant with life and fruit and growth by staring at herself. A bride gets pregnant by focusing on her groom and receiving his presence. Our groom is the word. Our vision is always Jesus, and yet Jesus is always moving. He's not a dead vision. He's a resurrected and living word. The word of God is living and active, and so can't simply be reduced to a program or some steps or something in a textbook somewhere. But he is our vision, not ourselves. And so we must keep our eyes on him. You know, I worry that the 21st century, the modern church in America, is a bride just enamored with herself, just strategizing to get bigger. And she may get bigger, but not with the life of her groom. Not with his beauty. Not with his power. And it's not a new lesson. God taught it to Israel over and over and over again. If she looked to herself, numbering her troops, calculating her strengths, and strategizing her wars, whether she felt proud or whether she felt insecure, if she looked to herself first, an enemy would prevail against her. However, she humbled herself and looked to God such that he was her vision and not herself. Well, it didn't matter what resources she had or she didn't have. It didn't matter. I mean, with 300 guys, Gideon could rout the Midianite army. With just a slingshot and a rock and a shepherd boy named David, the Israelites could rout the Philistines. And no one could prevail against them. When Peter looked at Jesus and he received his word spoken to him, he walked on water. As soon as he looked at the wind and the waves and he thought about himself, he sank. Well, Peter came down from the Mount of Transfiguration that day and began to sink once again. For in a short time, he'd take a sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he denied Jesus three times when Jesus needed him the most. He was literally sifted like wheat by Satan. Swords and tabernacles. They worked in the past, but not now, not here. Peter was out of harmony. He was not resonant with the word. And so he even found himself working against God as he tried to implement his strategy. Build the church. Prevail against the gates of hell. Well, see, thinking that was his vision and his responsibility, he'd taken his eyes off of his true vision and planted them on himself. Well, you know the story. It turns out that Jesus really did build his church. Hello? And it turns out that the gates of hell really could not prevail against it, cannot prevail against that. And it turns out that he built it on Peter. Remember how it started? On Pentecost, 7 weeks of 7 days after the crucifixion. The disciples are gathered together in corporate prayer and worship in the upper room, and a wind begins to blow. My guess, along about 42 miles an hour. I don't know for sure, but it was just the right wind at just the right time. It was the Holy Spirit. You can also translate that, the holy wind. It filled the disciples and they spoke in tongues. It filled Peter and he stood up and preached a sermon about Jesus, not the church, but about Jesus, how great Jesus was. At the end, people begged him. They came up to him begging him, saying, "What should we do? What should we do?" And he said, "Well, repent, be baptized, believe." And they sold all their possessions and shared everything in common, daily going to the temple and worshiping together in unison. That was when the church was born and the gates of hell could not prevail against her. Our vision is Jesus. Our strategy is listening, prayer, ingesting the vision, the word. You could call it worship. Our vision is Jesus, and our strategy is worship. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't do all sorts of other things, implementing programs, policies, ministries. I mean, gosh, that's why God gave us gifts of administration and service and helps and prayer and all sorts of things. It doesn't mean that we won't do all those other things, because I think we should. It just means that if those things are not also worship, well, then we're no longer resonating with the kingdom. We're out of harmony. maybe even working against God on the side of man. We're building stone tabernacles on the Mount of Transfiguration. So our vision is Jesus. Our strategy is worship. As an institution, as a corporation, our vision is Jesus, and our strategy is corporate worship. On the back of the bulletin, we used to state it explicitly. Now we say it a little more artistically, but our very first strategy to equip you for the work of the ministry is corporate worship. On this mountain, every seventh day, where two or three are gathered in his name. You know, the announcements, well, they're really worship. Even the ramen is about worship. The prayers are worship. The songs sung are worship. The sermon preached is worship. My goal in the sermon is always the same, that you'd see Jesus. Believe Jesus. Receive Jesus. Ingest Jesus. That you'd just walk out of here going, dang, I like that Jesus. He's our vision. And when we worship Jesus, our collective vision coordinates us and empowers us, coordinates us and empowers us in a way that no program or policy or anything that I could control or we could control ever could. That's because our vision, the word our Lord Jesus, is living and active and present, and we are his body. He coordinates us like a song coordinates a body. You know, when you try to dance, concentrating on your strategy, your steps, you're all stiff and you can't dance well. You're focused on yourself. It's work and it's bondage. But when you listen to the music, conscious of the music, it's like it bypasses your conscious brain, even your will, and it resonates within you, animating your members, and you begin to dance. And it's no longer work, but rest. It's no longer labor and toil, but play. It's no longer bondage, but freedom. While all your body parts are coordinated beyond your own ability to do so. In fact, your right hand doesn't even know what your left hand is doing. You're unconscious of yourself and just conscious of the beautiful music, the reason, the rhyme, the logos, the song. When we all come and worship the same vision of Jesus, we're coordinated like dancers coordinated by a song. We're coordinated like body parts animated by music. And actually, we are body parts. We're Christ's body parts. And get this, I don't think he lets his left hand know what his right hand is doing. In other words, I can't script your whole life. I can't tell you your every move, and if I did, well, you'd no longer be dancing, but practicing dance steps, living by law, out of phase with the head, the mind of Christ. At best, then, you see, I can just remind you, hey, listen to the music. For then he will coordinate us. He will co-ordain us. So surrender to the head, our vision, which is Christ. He's the song that God is singing. He's the word that creates and upholds all reality. He is the song sung by the Father over the face of the deep in Genesis chapter 1. And you see, I think that's more than just a metaphor. You know, the latest scientific theory about the nature of all things is called string theory. It's the idea that all things are like vibrations of meaning on these super strings that exist in at least 12 dimensions of reality. So all reality is like the manifestation of a song. All that's truly real is the expression of the Logos, the Word of God. So whatever is not of the Logos must not be truly real. It must be like shadows and lies or discordant notes coming out of the gates of hell. Well, whatever the case, Jesus is the Logos. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the meaning, the reason. Jesus is the rhythm and logic of the dance. Jesus is the Logos by whom and through whom all things are created. And the Logos became flesh and made himself visible.
our vision, Jesus. When we worship Jesus, we're coordinated and empowered beyond anything I could ever comprehend or control.
When I was a youth pastor in Danville, I used to meet with 200 like psychotic high school kids in an upper room every seventh day in our new church building in Danville. It was absolute chaos until we'd begin to worship. Now, the worship, of course, had a spiritual purpose, but to be quite honest with you, we oftentimes did it for a very practical purpose. It was because as soon as we began to sing, the chaos turned to order, and 200 crazy kids would become coordinated. Sometimes they'd begin to dance, and oftentimes when they danced, the same thing would happen. The women from the ladies' group downstairs would run upstairs in a panic. You see, it was just a massive error in church coordination and scheduling. But anyway, we'd start singing. One of these women would run up the stairs in an absolute panic. She'd be screaming and yelling, saying, "Stop! Stop! The floor is going to cave in!" And I'd stop everybody, and I'd think to myself, man, those women, they really are aglow down there. They're nuts. How's the floor going to collapse? Well, anyway, this one night, we were doing like the bunny hop to some worship tune. You know how that goes? Na 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 na. 200 kids. And for some reason, I stood on the side of the room, and I remember I looked out in the middle of the room, and I couldn't believe my eye. In the middle of the floor was going like up and down, like 6, 10, 12 inches. And I freaked, I panicked, and I screamed, "Stop, stop, everybody stop." And they stopped the music. Well, the next morning, I went in to talk to our business administrator, Rick Nolan. I said, "Rick Nolan, you wouldn't believe what happened last night. The floor's weird." I said, I couldn't believe it. He said, "Oh, Peter, you're nuts. The kids couldn't crash the floor in that building up there." I said, "No, Rick, you should have seen it. Come on, help me." I said, "Look, if you're going to feel any better, I'll call our structural engineer." See, it was a brand new building, so we got on the phone, called the structural engineer. He said, "Now, hey," I can remember the guy's name, "if you had 200 kids, average 140 pounds, is there any way that they could break the floor in room 200? The engineer redid his figures, got back on the phone, and he said to Rick, "That's nuts, that's crazy." He just laughed. He said, "You're nuts to think that could happen." They hung up the phone. Well, I looked at Rick, and I said, "Well, Rick, what if they were doing the bunny hop?" He said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, you know, what if they were going up and down in rhythm to music?" And so Rick got back on the phone. He talked to the guy, and he said, "Okay, the youth pastor's here." And he said, "What if they were doing the bunny hop?" I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, you know, if they're going up and down in rhythm to music." So the engineer redid his figures. I remember looking at Rick as he just listened on the phone, kind of nodding his head. After a long time, he set down the phone. He looked at me, and he said, "Peter, don't you ever do that again." And you see, that's how we came to outlaw dancing in church. It's a threat to the structure. And of course, we weren't the first to do it. Dancing to a vision of Jesus is a threat to every human structure, including the institutional church. But just think about it. A bunch of high school kids, animated by a song, could become so coordinated and empowered that a brand new $4 million building could not withstand them. From physics, I learned that inherent in that floor, as in all structures, including bridges and gates, is a particular wavelength at which the floor naturally oscillates harmonically at a certain frequency. If the frequency of bounces in the bunny hop matches the frequency of the natural harmonic oscillation of that floor, a phenomenon called resonance will occur, wherein each wave builds on the last wave, energized by 200 perfectly coordinated and timed rhythmic pulses, or in other words, energizing bunnies. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? What I'm saying is this, that there is incredible power in the bunny hop. Resonance. It's the very same principle behind pushing your kids on a swing. At just the right moment, you apply energy to the wave that's been created, and the wave grows and grows and grows. It's the very same principle behind rocking your car in order to get it out of a ditch or a snowdrift. It's the very same principle that's behind music, the science of harmonies and resonance and sound waves. It's how a singer can break glass with just her voice. And it's how a 42-mile-an-hour constant wind brought down the Tacoma Narrows Bridge. The wind was blowing at just the right speed, at just the right time, to create resonance. If it would have been a little faster, a little slower, if it would have fluctuated in a little different way, it would have been out of phase, out of step, out of harmony, and resonance would not have occurred. Resonance. I think it's how Peter and 11 stupid disciples changed the world. They met in an upper room where they worshiped Jesus, and the wind began to blow. And the gates of hell could not withstand Peter and his friends when they sang, when they prayed, for they were resonant with heaven. The tongues of men and of angels. When Peter preached, he resonated with heaven, and the walls came tumbling down. You know, Jesus had said, guys, pray. Pray thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And remember what Jesus said about heaven. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's like within you, around you. It must be all around us, kind of like the atmosphere or the wind. It's just that we must be like out of phase somehow. The book of Revelation tells us what they're doing in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. They never stop worshiping the one on the throne. And John sees every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and they're having a good time. In the sea and all therein, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. In that realm, the kingdom of heaven, they're always worshiping the realm of the seventh day. The seven seals, the seven trumpets and bowls and thunders. What if we could somehow worship with them? What if we could come into harmony with them? What if we could resonate with their energy? Joshua 6, verse 15. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpets, the people raised a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and Israel occupied the land. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat puts the choir in front of the army. I love that. And when the choir began to sing, they routed their enemies, and Israel occupied the land. They resonated with heaven. The book of Hebrews says that once more God will shake the earth with his voice in order to remove what can be shaken, that we might receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So let us worship. Acts 16, Paul and Silas are imprisoned in an evil prison, an evil kingdom, chained in Philippi. It's midnight and their plans have failed. So they begin to worship, and suddenly everything begins to move. Everything begins to vibrate. Everything begins to shake, and their chains snap. The gates swing open. The jailer rushes in, repents, and believes with all his family. And that's how the kingdom invaded Europe. That's how it advances today. For you see, our vision is Jesus, and our strategy is worship. Now I want to say that I'm really pleased with our staff and our session, and especially with our church health team. We're working on some great programs to enfold you, to equip you for ministry, parish, communities, small groups, classes, mission projects, and I think they're all incredible. But unless they flow in worship, like dancers, moving in a great dance, they're worthless or less than worthless.
And we may find ourselves opposing God and used by Satan, building stone tabernacles on the Mount of Transfiguration, moving out of step, out of phase, out of rhythm with the kingdom of heaven. And so as a church, Jesus is our vision, and corporate worship is our strategy. It's how we're coordinated and empowered. Empowered with the resonant harmonies of heaven. That's why we ask you to commit to corporate worship. If you call Lookout Mountain Community Church your church, the first thing we ask you is to commit to regular corporate worship. And so if you're out of town or whatever, get copies of the service, listen to them on CD or watch them on DVD. And if you're here in the service, engage. Surrender. Listen. Participate. Sing. Pray. Focus. You know, sometimes I look around, people are staring at the wall, goofing around and back, and then all of a sudden I realize I'm looking at them, watching them goof around and back. And I'm not worshiping. But you see, wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he's there. And I think the Father still says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen. Worship him." It's time we realized corporate worship isn't entertainment. It isn't just education. It isn't just psychology to make you feel better about yourself and help you cope with your week. It isn't even just communion with God. It's warfare. It's how we come into resonance with Jesus and storm the very gates of hell. I can't crash the gates of hell, Peter Hyatt. I can't build the church. But Jesus can. And Jesus does. When I surrender, when we surrender to him, resonant with him. You see, I really do not know what I'm doing. Just like those pastors in Romania. And so my partner, he leaned over to me during that meeting and he whispered in my ear, "Peter, these guys, they don't know what they're doing." And I remember thinking, so what? A trumpet doesn't know what it's doing. It's an instrument. And through them, like wind through a trumpet, the Spirit had broken down the gates of hell. I've told you this story many times. I tell about every 2 years because it's such a huge event in my life, how these pastors and Christians prevailed against the Iron Curtain and toppled the government of Romania. It started outside a little parsonage in Timișoara, Romania, where frightened and bewildered Christians came together from all denominations, and they joined hands around this pastor's home as the secret police were preparing to take him off to prison. Not knowing what to do, they began to worship Jesus. It was a few weeks before Christmas, and so they began to sing Christmas carols. They began to sing about Jesus and worship Jesus. The crowd grew, and finally it moved to the central square where thousands were gunned down in the square and buried in mass graves, and yet the people still kept singing and praying and worshiping Jesus. On the seventh day, my friend Peter Dugulescu stood up in the central square and led 200,000 as they dropped to their knees in unison, reciting from memory what had been illegal for 45 years to speak the Lord's Prayer in public. They all prayed, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." A few days later, the government fell. It was Christmas Day, for the church had given birth. I remember staying in the dark with Pastor Peter Dugulescu outside that little parsonage in Timișoara, Romania, after he had taken me around the square and showed me the bullet holes and told me the story. I remember standing out there, and in the dark, he leaned over and he whispered in my ear. He said, "Brother Peter, just think, this is where it all started. And it all started when we just held hands together and sang. You see, they resonated with the kingdom, and the walls came tumbling down. Walls far greater than any government. Did you hear that? Walls far greater than any earthly government. I mean, tanks can knock those walls down. But tanks can't do a thing to the gates of hell. Jesus is our vision, and worship is our strategy. Amazingly, it even seems to be Jesus' strategy. As Jesus hung on the cross, he descended into a prison far greater than any in Romania or Philippi or Jericho. He descended into hell. And as he did, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What few people realize is that that's the first line of a song. Psalm 22, written by King David. And that first line is a line of lament. It's a line of despair surrendered to God. But the song progresses and it ends like this, with these lines. All the families of the earth shall worship. Posterity shall serve him. Men shall tell of the Lord to the coming generation and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, that he has wrought it. It appears that Jesus descended into hell singing. And so he shattered its gates from the inside out like a great singer singing in a glass house. Every wall shattered by the resonant frequencies of heaven. You see, Jesus is the Word, the Logos, the rhythm of the Creator. He is the love of God poured out. And so, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body given to you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. This is our vision. And this is our strategy. And so if you want him, we invite you to come to the table and ingest him. Believe him. Receive him. Let him descend into your hell and blow the gates wide open. You see, when we do that together, he coordinates us and he empowers us. We begin to resonate with the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus builds his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against her. It only makes sense, for we actually become his body, his dancing body. And there's power in the bunny hop. So come to the table, tear off a piece of the bread. The black cups are wine. The purple cups are juice. They're both blood. And as you do, would you remember this sermon all year? In fact, remember it for the rest of your life, okay? And as you do it, worship, sing, surrender. Think about him. Focus on him. Give yourself to him. And then when you leave this place and you're at work this week and it's dark and you feel imprisoned and life is falling apart, remember your date right here with him this day and worship him even there. In Jesus' name, believe the gospel, receive the gospel, and you'll dance the gospel. Amen.
Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, naught be all else to me save that thou art. Thou by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my life. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word, I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always, thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our vision. Because, Lord Jesus, we've been in this world a while. We've looked at a lot of things. And you are the best to look at. So, Lord Jesus, remind us to keep looking at you. You are our vision. And, Lord Jesus, we long to worship you. And Lord God, that's not a difficult task when we're looking at you. It's the only and obvious thing to do. So thank you, Jesus. We love you. We invite you to impregnate us with your life, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Hey, now, if you'd like prayer, you're here this morning, you're struggling, we have a prayer ministry team there and back. They'd love to pray with you. Before you go, let me say this is really an exciting time in our church. We really are looking at some really neat new things like parish communities and different programs, things like that, that we hope that God will use. So I hope you hear what I'm saying, because you see, he uses all of those things as long as they're in phase, as long as they're part of the step. And he can coordinate us in ways even beyond that, beyond programs. He can coordinate your conversation as you walk out of this room. He's coordinating your heartbeat right now as you're standing here. All of these things are a manifestation somehow of his word spoken into the void and into the darkness. And so our job is to watch him, to surrender to him, to walk in phase with him, to worship him in everything we do. This week we talked about our first strategy to equip you, which is corporate worship. Next week we'll talk about our second, which has to do with community and small groups and things like that. And get this, none of that stuff's original with us. I mean, it was Jesus that said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, worship and community. And so our vision by way of benediction, Our vision is
Jesus.
Our strategy. And by the way, I think you probably knew that if you went to a church focus group or whatever. It's just we think it has to be some kind of snappy, neato thing or something that we invented. But our vision is Jesus. Our strategy is worship. For there is power in the bunny hop. Amen.